Well, good morning, everyone. I promise you I'll have no short jokes here about Bob and the height of this microphone. I promise I won't do that. How's that? That'll work? I think that's fine. Just perfect right there. All right. Although it would be nice to have the pulpit just a few inches higher, I'm not going to comment on that either. Last March of 2010, I found myself in Port-au-Prince, Haiti, with several other members of a mission board called Partners with Haiti, helping out in disaster relief with the most devastating earthquake, one of the most in all of human history, right on our back door. And it was over 250,000 people have died. Multitude millions of dollars of property damage. And hundreds of thousands of people have been injured, many permanently. And the nation of Haiti is scarred for years to come. Fear and one thing you won't hear in the news is that many people that are still in the tent cities, not all of them, of course, but many are there because of fear of going home. I spoke to a mason who builds homes, and his home is just fine. There's nothing wrong with it at all, living in a tent city. I said, "Why are you still there?" And a little grin on his face was simply saying, "I'm afraid to go home." I did feel an aftershock when I was there last week for 8 days. Very small, but it was the buzz of the city. Every little aftershock can be a precursor to another earthquake. Everybody knows that, and many people believe that. But when I was there in March, I was with one of my dear friends who's a Haitian pastor. And we were simply driving through the city of Pétionville, which is due east and up the hill, up the mountain, from Port-au-Prince, which is in a valley. And as we drove along, we just simply stopped at a stop sign, and I looked to my right, and there were two young ladies, I would say in their early 20s, both on crutches, and both of them had one good leg, and the other leg was amputated just above the knee, with a fresh bandage, so it was obvious to me and to everybody that was there that this was a result of the concrete and cement slabs and blocks that fell down one of the thousands and thousands of buildings. And now they are simply sitting there up against a building watching the world go by. And that picture has been just burned into my eyes, my mind's eye. And although there was not a word that was said, there was no hand that was out begging for money, it was their eyes that spoke volumes to me as they cried out symbolically for the nation of Haiti. Of all the pain and suffering and anguish that the nation has been going through for a very long time, with one tragedy after another, after earthquake and hurricanes and the cholera, and the abject poverty of being the poorest nation in our hemisphere, still maintains that dubious distinction. And their eyes were crying out silently for help. For help. What can you do for our nation? I want you to keep that thought in mind as we go to our text. We'll come back to a similar story in Haiti a little bit later as we open up God's Word. Will you do that with me? I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, and I'll read the text for the morning. beginning in verse 6. Follow with me as I read from God's word. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Lord, may you add your blessing to the reading and the hearing of your word this morning. Of course, this passage does not stand in its own context. It is at the very beginning of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. We read earlier on in chapter 15 how this second missionary journey came about. It was simply an idea. The Apostle Paul, in verse 36 of chapter 15, sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go down and visit our brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." And Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it was wise to take them because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed on for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The second of the famous missionary journeys started out very simply, but began in a very difficult situation. One of the things I appreciate about the scriptures is that it doesn't hide what's behind closed doors in the lives of God's people. You look at the life of Moses and Abraham and David and Solomon and all the great men of God, men and women of God of the Old Testament. You see their good side. You see the good things that they did for the Lord, but you also see the things that we would just as soon keep the door shut. And we have one here right in Acts chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul has this unbelievably strong and difficult argument with his co-partner in ministry. Barnabas was the man whose name means son of encouragement, who followed with Paul, joined him as co-workers in Christ in spreading the glorious gospel of Christ in the first missionary journey. And what a wonderful duo they were. But now there was a stark difference, philosophy of ministry. Paul said, "Mark's not ready." Barnabas, the son of encouragement, says, "Let's give him a second chance." Barnabas said yes, Paul said no. And it appears from the text that this became an irreconcilable difference. Can we call this an early church split? Pretty close to it, when the leadership was divided enough to go their separate ways. What's amazing about this is that from our perspective was a division, from God's perspective was multiplication. Because now Barnabas took John Mark and went to Cyprus and preached the gospel, and Paul took Silas, this unknown quantity to us, and began on their journey to visit the churches. So there was great, great issues at stake, but God resolved them. We'll see later on in the book of Acts, if we had time, it's wonderful to note that there was a restoration of relationships between Paul and Barnabas. And so we have here the beginning of the second missionary journey. Paul grabs Silas, and they begin their their journey. And that's where our text picks up in chapter 16 in verse 6. As you listen to the Word of God read, and as I read it, you'll note that one of the things that was profoundly true in this text is also true in Proverbs 16:9, where it says, In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Paul said, let's go visit the churches we started. And the Lord says, no, that's not what you're going to do. We plan our ways, but God determines our steps. We think about what is the best way for us to go, but God has the authority and the privilege and ultimately the responsibility to direct our steps. And so at every turn that they were making, they turn to the left. The Spirit of God says, no, you're not going to go there. Say, okay, well, now let's go to the right. They go to the right, and the Spirit of Jesus says, no, you're not going to go there. So where do we go? Where do we go? The choices that we've made have been made clear that God does not want us to go in those directions. But quietly and behind the scenes, God was working out his steps. We don't know why the Holy Spirit said no to Asia. We have no idea why he said no to Mysia. We don't know. And God is not obligated to tell us why he chose the direction that he chose. You ever find yourself in a situation like that where you're not sure what God wants you to do? And so you go one direction, and you think, well, maybe there's an open door. And sooner, usually than later, the door shuts. And you said, well, let's go in a different direction. And you go in that way, and you say, okay, well, there seems to be an opportunity here for us to serve. Let's go here. And usually sooner than later, that door is shut too, if it's God's plan. And so we wait upon the Lord. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Those that trust in the Lord, even when doors are shut before us. I think it would be safe to say this morning that more than one of us here are facing a shut door. Don't really know which way God wants us to go. Don't really know which direction he wants to lead us. And so we wait, and we trust, and we pray, and we hope that God will sooner than later answer our prayer. Ever been there? What on earth? Have you ever thought, what on earth is God doing, for heaven's sake? You know, when is God going to give you the key to that building? When's he going to do it? Do you have any idea? I don't think you have a clue, do you? Now, you all have your hopes and your dreams and your wishes and your desires, but you don't really know. There's only one that knows the answer to that, and that's our Heavenly Father. He's the only one that knows that. He's the one that determines our steps. We plan our course, but he determines the steps. He has already ordained that day, that glorious day, when you'll have the key to open up that door. Praise God. Aren't you glad that he knows? Sometimes we like him to give us a clue every now and then, but he is not obligated to give us his will before his due time. So, as we find in the text, there was conflict. There was confusion. Paul and Silas simply did not know where to go. There were closed doors. And they were also challenged by their sense of God's call. If this isn't what you want us to do, what do you want us to do? Then in verse 9, which is the text within the text, we read these words once again, verse 9 of chapter 16. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. There's the verse I want us to think about. Selah. Right? Selah. Think about that. When everything else failed, God in his grace and in his mercy gave the Apostle Paul a vision in the night. Does God always do that? No, he doesn't always do that. Oh, would that he would. How great would that be? But every now and then, he ordains from heaven that this is the plan that he's going to work out. And that's exactly what happened. Notice, though, however, that the plan was completely different than the one they had before. It was a new plan. It was a new direction. It was a new team. Now it was Paul and Silas. It was a new agenda and a new path for them to take. Sometimes the easy path is not the right path. Sometimes the plans and the steps that God has ordained is the hard way. We'd like it to be the easy way, but sometimes it's the hard way that he has in store for us. But this new thing that God was doing was his plan. It was clear to everyone. And we also know, because history tells us, that this change of plans really changed the course of church history. This new direction that God was giving Paul and Silas changed the course of history. We have several books in the New Testament, Philippians, 2nd and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, several other books, Thessalonians, were written because of this vision that God gave Paul. Come over to Macedonia and help us. I've often wondered, as I study this text, actually, what was it is there anything that happened to which God was answering a prayer? Was God answering the prayer of someone in giving this vision to Paul? Well, Scripture has some examples of that very thing happening. In Acts chapter 10, you'll remember it's a very well-known story of Cornelius, who the text tells us that he and his family were devoted and God-fearing men. They were not of the Jewish descent. They were not Christians, but they were devoted and God-fearing. And one day, Cornelius had a vision. And the text tells us that God spoke to Cornelius and said these words: "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." And then he tells Cornelius to go and send for Peter. And Peter comes and preaches the gospel, shares the gospel with Cornelius, and he becomes a member of the family of God. But I want us to note that this moving of the Lord in Peter's life, from Peter's perspective, was the result of a prayer that God was answering. Which makes me wonder if this vision that God gave Paul was the result of the prayers of people in Macedonia that wanted desperately to know more about the one and true living God. It could very well have been the answer to prayer. But the one thing I would like us to glean from this vision to Cornelius is simply this. There were two things at work. There were two things at work in Cornelius's life that were working together in tandem. The first thing is that he was devout and God-fearing, and he was a man of prayer. The vision said to Cornelius, "Your prayers have been heard," which is a great thing to know. Your prayers have been heard. God does not turn a deaf ear to the prayer of one who is a follower, a God-fearing man, believer or unbeliever. God hears our prayer. In this example, God heard the prayer of an unbeliever, a God-fearing unbeliever, and his prayer was that the gospel would come to him, that he would have greater knowledge. But there's a second thing that's going on in Cornelius' life that we can't miss, because the scripture is replete with the reality that our prayers do not stand alone. Our prayers must be accompanied by what? By action. Notice, in this prayer of Cornelius, it was his prayer and his generosity to the poor that God was responding to. It wasn't one or the other. It was both together. For I believe that Cornelius' life as a devout, God-fearing man was shown in the way that he lived his life. In particularly, in the way his heart was opened to the needs of the poor. And it was at that time and under those circumstances that God responded. Your prayers and your gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective on the one hand. On the other hand is Proverbs 19:17. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done. And here these two truths, these two realities, were coming together in the life of Cornelius. So could it be the result of someone's prayer who was saying, come over to Macedonia and help us? One of the reasons why I chose this verse is because of the word help in this passage, the name of the nonprofit organization, the mission that we started last October, it's a Help Mission International. And so I have a deep interest in the word help. And so I looked it up in the Greek lexicon. The word help is a very interesting word that's used in this text. It's really a combination of two Greek words, bon, B-O-N, and thason, T-H-A-S-O-N, bon thason. The root is bon theo, and it means two things. Bon means to cry out. The word B-O-N means to cry out. And theo or thason simply means to run. The idea is wonderfully graphic to our mind, and it means to run to the aid of one who is crying out. That's what it means to help. To run to the aid of one who is crying out. And so we have a textual visual, really, here in this passage. Notice the use of the words, where it says, during the night, Paul had a vision of one standing and what? Begging. Somebody was crying out. And then in verse 10, we see that after Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave, concluding that God had called us to preach. So there was this running to the aid of the one in the vision that God had given Paul to help, to do what they could to answer that prayer, to run to the aid. Not a suggestion. This would be a nice thing. But a pleading, a longing, a begging, a beseeching. A crying out. The illustration that I opened this message with this afternoon was the illustration of the two young girls in Paysonville. That was a silent crying out. Many of you have heard of a man, I'm sure, whose name is Tony Campolo, who has quite a ministry and continues to do so. And Tony has a very large and wonderful ministry in Haiti. And years ago, for many years, he's gone back and forth from his home here in the States to Haiti to help in many different ways. And in one of his lectures that I heard, he gave an illustration of one of the times where he was visiting one of the poor villages on the outskirts of Port-au-Prince. And they were taxing on a grass or dirt takeoff. What do you call that? Runway. Yeah, thank you. That's a really easy word too, isn't it? On a runway. And as they were beginning to taxi, a woman holding her infant was running after the airplane. Maybe you heard this same illustration that he gave. It has burned in his mind. To this day, I believe, for years, that this visual picture of this woman that was running after the airplane, holding the baby up in the air, begging Tony to take the baby from her, crying out, beseeching, pleading, begging him, just take my baby and take her back to America, because any other life would be better than the life this baby would have there in this village that was profoundly poor and profoundly hunger. Malnutrition is one of the bigger issues facing young people, children mostly in the countryside, but also in parts of the city in Haiti. What a visual that is. That's the opposite extreme of the two girls that didn't say a word, but were begging out by their situation, compared to the begging of this mother to take her child. What would it take, mothers? What would it take for you to be in that place? Can you even, maybe you can. Maybe there's someone that could imagine what situation you would have to be in order for you to want someone to take your little infant away. In desperation, profound desperation. So, let's go back to the text, verse 10. After Paul had seen, they concluded, and they left. Cry for help. Cry for help. It's the basis of our help mission. In 1991, I was asked to go on a work team to Haiti with two friends from Massachusetts. And the cry for help that I heard then is still ringing in my ears today. Desperately poor and hungry, caught in a cycle of corrupt government, raped land of all nutrients to grow crops. A majority of the hillside is worthless sand and dirt caused by erosion and cutting of trees because of charcoal. Because of the history of Haiti, when one of the ways the Haitian slaves got rid of the French in 1804 was to burn them out. So many of the forests were burned. So that plus erosion causes a destitute landscape. If you've ever flown in a plane above Haiti towards the Dominican Republic, it's very easy to see the border, because the border is, one side is destitute, almost destitute of vegetation, and the Dominican side is lush tropical rainforest. The nation of Haiti is crying out for help. Well, that's when I first heard the cry, and since that time, I've been president of a mission board for about 17 years. And then in 2009, I resigned from my last church, and from that point on, we're looking for God's leading in our lives. And so I looked where my heart was. And my heart was to help the poor and my brothers and sisters in Haiti to help, to walk alongside the church in whatever way is possible. I didn't know what that would look like. I didn't know what direction I was going to go, which is also why I chose this text from Acts 15 and 16. I had no idea what to do or where to go. All I knew is that I wanted to help. That's where God had placed the passion and the vision in my own heart. And so following the earthquake, there was someone from Massachusetts who wanted to feed kids. And so I said, well, we've got a lot of kids in Haiti that are desperately hungry. How would you like to feed kids in Haiti? That's literally how it started. And he said, yes. And I said, okay. He said, make a plan. And I did. And then he said, okay, when can you start? Just like that. God opened the door, and we believe and still believe to this day that is the call of God in our lives. How that's worked out, there's been many closed doors since then, which is another parallel to Acts chapter 16. Really, one door after another has been opened, and almost immediately that doors have been shut as well. But due to circumstances that are completely and totally in God's hands, what has resulted from that point is a twofold mission statement, and I'll share those first, and then give you a little idea of what we're doing right now. Our mission statement is twofold. One is to simply feed kids one school at a time. I thought that was a pretty simple mission statement. That's what we do. That's what we want to do. most of the schools, I would say, and I asked several pastors this question in my last visit to Haiti. I just got back this past Thursday. I said, how many schools, Christian, there are many Christian schools, thousands of Christian schools in Haiti. I said, how many Christian schools do you think actually have a feeding program? Anybody want to give a shot in the dark on this? Give me a percentage. What percentage of school, and this goes for public schools in Haiti too. Yes, there are public schools in Haiti. Not really good, but there are public schools in Haiti. What percentage of schools have feeding programs according to pastors in Haiti? Give me a shot in the dark. Yeah, 10%? My closest estimation, based on their figures, is somewhere around 5%. 5 out of 100. One of the pastors said, there are 25 schools in our community. This is in Cap-Haitien, which used to be the capital, but now is the second seaport in Haiti, which is on the North Shore. He listed 25 schools in that community. 3 had a feeding program. And his was one of those 3, and they've had it for 2 months. We take feeding programs, lunch programs, for granted. What percentage of schools in the U.S. don't have a feeding program? I would say, in terms of public schools, it would be 0. I don't know of any. In Christian schools, I don't know. I wouldn't know what the answer to that is. So we're the exact opposite of Haiti. And so seeing this profound need, our desire is to feed kids a meal once a day to help in the educational process, to come alongside the Christian churches in providing for the needs of their community, and through that, providing avenues for the gospel of Christ. When a school has a feeding program in Haiti, everybody steps back and takes notice. What's with your school that you have a feeding program? What's that all about? How'd that happen? Of course, they want my name, so the last meeting I had with pastors, I gave them my card. I said, don't you dare give that card out, because if you do, I know I'm going to get some calls from other pastors in other schools saying, can you please help us? And so I said, not yet, not now. And so the second part of our vision, I'll share this quickly, is this. Feeding programs are both a short-term and a long-term help for the Haitian churches and schools, but it is uniquely and will continue to be an influx of foreign dollars into Haiti, which is fine, it's great, there's nothing wrong with that, it's a great thing. Simply because the parents can't afford to feed their kids lunch. But the second phase of Help Mission International is to develop microfinancing opportunities, which is basically low interest loans to start small businesses for two reasons. And I think these two reasons are not unique to Help Mission, but help our plan to stand out among other microfinancing organizations. And that is for this reason. What we want to do with our small businesses are two things. One is to supplement the food diet in our schools with vegetables and chickens and eggs, basically, and fish, tilapia, with a fish farm. That's one thing, is to supplement our lunch program for our kids. And that can include a bakery or a peanut butter mill. Several different things can be small microfinance businesses. But the third thing is fundamentally a long-term, part of a long-term solution to developing world countries. And we've known this principle for hundreds of years, probably thousands of years. But in Haiti, very, very little of this is honestly happening. And that is that we want these small businesses to become self-supporting so that they can sell the produce on the market. And thus, they'll help develop not only the local economy, but the individual people that have the small businesses. So there's a twofold purpose for that, for the microfinancing. but it's basically and fundamentally to help the churches in Haiti in the spread of the gospel of Christ. We'll share a lot more of that at 2 o'clock. I trust that many of you can come. If everybody comes, that'll be one full living room, won't it? But we have a slideshow, a PowerPoint presentation of the, I forgot, this is what I want to say. Right now, we are involved in three schools, one in Cap-Haitien and two in Port-au-Prince. The next school, God willing, if he gives us the funds to do it, will be a small village out in the country. Where there's a very small church and a school that has the potential to be very large because there are nothing but kids in this community. That are very poor. There's a lot of malnutrition. So I want us to have a balance of city schools and country schools both. And if God provides, that will be the next school that we'll go to, is out in the country about 2 miles away from Port-au-Prince. But not right now. We have three schools. We are feeding, have a feeding program for over 450 kids and staff that provide them one meal a day. It's not rocket science. It's pretty simple, but it's meeting a profound need in the nation of Haiti, and that's what God has given us the privilege and honor to do. I always like it when the pastor says, in conclusion. What I don't like is that usually it doesn't mean in conclusion. But this morning, I can promise you that when I say in conclusion right now, I actually had somebody tell me, when you say in conclusion, you don't really mean it. But I mean it this morning. There's one phrase that's repeated seven times in John's book of Revelation. There are a couple of phrases that are repeated every time. This is one of those. And he says to all seven churches, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as a challenge this morning, I would say, I would echo those words of John, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying this morning through this humble servant and through his word. Is the Spirit of God saying anything to you this morning? I'm wondering. I would love to know if God is speaking to you about something. It might not have anything at all to do with Haiti or with the poor or with feeding programs or with anything that I've even said. But I would pray that we have developed ears that are willing to hear even the hard things. I mean, it's hard to hear about abject poverty. It's hard to hear about people who do not know where their next meal's coming from. It's hard to see children that have orange hair because of malnutrition. It's hard to see babies that have extended bellies because they haven't eaten for a long time. That's really hard. That really cuts to the chase of our human spirit and our fundamental belief that everybody has the right to eat. It's hard. It's hard to be there to see that. It's also hard to have ears that are willing to hear what God is saying, what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And my prayer this morning that is that he is saying something. Well, I know that he's saying something. I take that back. That's not my prayer. Because I know God is saying something here this morning. I know that. I believe that with all my heart. That's not the question. The question are, do we have ears that are willing to hear what he's saying? Amen? Do we have ears that are willing to hear what God is saying? That's the ultimate question. And you might have come into this sanctuary with ears that are shut. And you're going to leave this sanctuary with ears that are shut. And there's not a thing that I could possibly do about that. But I would say, I would plead with you that if God has given you ears that are willing to hear, listen to what he says. Maybe he's saying, join us on a work team to Haiti, or go on another work team someplace. Or maybe you know somebody in your community that you've been avoiding, that you know is hungry, and you know you should knock on their door and say, is there any way I can help? That's risky. The word help is very risky. I'm still in my conclusion. The word help is very risky. Because if you say that you're willing to help, then you got to be willing to do something about it. And if you do something about it, it's going to be costly. It might not cost you in money, but it will cost you in other things. And the second point of conclusion is simply do as Cornelius did. As you pray for help mission, as you pray that God would give you open ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to you, that you would do both things that Cornelius did. You'll pray and you'll act. You'll pray and you'll act. Both. Put feet to your faith. Put action to your words. Put a vision to your thoughts. Amen.